Well, good morning. I really appreciate. Thank you so much for giving us that update. And you know, like she said, we get these bits of news and stuff, and sometimes we focus on the negative of that because it is a very difficult situation over there. And yet, we do want to take that time to remember and thank God for the good things that He does. It's amazing to me sometimes when I think about the different experiences that we can be having as Christians. You know, they're not even just the environments where we gather, you know, whether it's a relative safety or you know, danger all around, but even just the different environments that we're in terms of, like, whether it's comfortable or difficult, or, you know, dirt floors or technology and multimedia, or, you know, but even beyond that, when you think about Christians, like, how many of us that there are, and all the different backgrounds that we come from, the socioeconomic standings or the nationalities or political leanings or tastes or opinions, and on and on and on. There's just this huge diversity. The one thing that binds us together, the one thing that really binds us all together, is that we are all equally loved and valued by our Creator God. It doesn't matter all the differences that we may have. There is that one unifying thing, that God's love loves us completely. Still, you know, with all those differences, we can see why it has been a historic challenge for the church to ever be able to find unity with one another. It's so easy for us to fixate on the things that are different with us, the things that could divide us, like worship styles or favorite preachers or favorite doctrines and all of these outward distinctions that we seem to have. It's easy and fairly common to lose sight of God's love and His mission in the mix of it all. I mean, even there, we can start dividing over determining exactly what God's mission is and how we go about doing it. There is no doubt about it. A church being made up of human beings is usually going to be a messy endeavor. The comforting thing about that is that it's always been like that. I mean, and that's not, you know, just an excuse for bad thinking or bad behavior. It's just a way of locating where we are and recognizing the challenges that are before us to find God's purpose for our lives, what it is that He's intended for us as individual believers and all the believers that make up the church. You know, people will say, well, I don't go to church because it's just full of hypocrites. And I'm always saying, it's not full. There's room for one more. Come and join us as we get better together. But last week we finished up our study in the first four chapters of Genesis. And this morning we're going to begin a new teaching series in the epistle of 1 Corinthians. Now, we've got to set the stage. If you want to follow along on your Bible, you can go to 1 Corinthians 1. It's going to be a minute before we get there, but if you want to turn there now. We have to set the stage on something like this before we just dive in and do it. One thing we need to know is that the New Testament is primarily written in letter format. Basically, we're reading somebody else's mail when we read these things. But I really love that these writings are in that form, this letter format, because it's so extremely personal. And when we read something like this, when we're reading somebody else's mail like this, it's without us even realizing it, it's inviting us to participate in it, because right away we've got to begin employing our imaginations. We've got to start trying to think about the people that were the recipients of this letter. What were they like? And maybe what was the environment that they were in? And what were the things that were going on that caused this communication to go back and forth? We also have to start imagining the author. What was that person like? And was this person upset? What was motivating them? What's going on? And then we have to imagine how these things that were written in that time and in that culture will have any effect or application on our contemporary stage. How do we do all that? So there's just this, I don't know, there's just this wonderful world of participatory thought that goes on when we read these New Testament letters. The Apostle Paul was the author of the majority of the New Testament letters that we have, and of course 1 Corinthians is one of those. There's very little controversy about the authorship there. Most scholars are in agreement. This was, they validated as a legitimate letter from the Apostle. We know that Paul was the one who planted the church there in Corinth, along with Priscilla and Aquila, and their efforts are written about in the book of Acts. So if you ever want to get some background, I put it on Wonder What earlier, Acts chapter 18, you can read about how they did this. Paul planted that church. He stayed in Corinth for about 18 months. So that's a pretty long time for a missionary to be doing that. And then he went on his later missionary journeys. Now, Corinth was a significant city in Greece. It was the capital of the ancient province of Achaia. It was located on an isthmus, which is just a narrow strip of land between two bodies of water. And so you had the Ionian Sea to the south of it and the Aegean Sea on the north. So it was a major port city. In our contemporary world, there's a canal that can traverse between that stretch of land. In those days, what they'd do is they'd put ships on rollers and roll them across from one sea to the other, so you didn't have to sail all the way around through those treacherous waters. So it was a port city, which meant lots of people were coming to it, and lots of merchants were coming to it, and lots of money was flowing through this place. It had a very wealthy economy, and because of this, we also know that it was a place of extremely lax moralities. In fact, in the ancient world, Corinthian became a slang term for somebody with loose morals. Oh, they're just, you know, a Corinthian over there. So think of it kind of like Vegas of the ancient world. Corinth was a Roman colony, which meant that it had a very Roman society and cultures. Their mindset and their value set was Roman. The temples of Aphrodite, Apollo, and Poseidon were renowned in that city, though Aphrodite's was probably the most prominent temple of that region, and that will play a lot into this letter. Corinth was populated by Romans, Roman citizens and freedmen, indigenous Greeks, immigrants from all over the world had come to this port city to make their money and to advance in their social status, and all of those things will play into that letter. And of course, Jewish people were there as well. But the Roman culture cast a big shadow over everything that was going on. So Roman culture is setting the standard and was the standard that everyone was expected to meet. When Paul first got to Corinth, he tried to preach in the Jewish synagogues, and he was met with a lot of hostility, so he bailed out of there, and he began speaking to the Gentiles of the city. He planted basically a multicultural church in a very multicultural city, and it was made up of Jewish people and Romans and Greeks, of freedmen and slaves and all these different people all together. Now, after Paul had left Corinth for some time, word got to him from someone named Chloe, and we'll find out about that in verse 11. We won't get there today. We don't know her or where she was from, only that she informed Paul that things were going off the rails in Corinth after he had left there. And so that is why Paul is writing this letter to them, to address a very messy church. He wanted to bring them back into a healthy, functioning, Christ-centered, spirit-filled community that was functioning the way he had intended when he first planted that church, or the way God had intended. Now, we call it the first letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, but that's only because this and 2 Corinthians are the only ones known to us. Paul makes it clear in chapter 5 that he's written to them at least once before, possibly more than that. But so there are other unknown letters, and some of that even kind of influences some of the things that are said in this letter. And again, we have to try to employ our imaginations and think through some of the scenarios of that. His tone in this letter is very serious. This is a very, like, a serious communique that he is having with them, but it is never unkind. And I think that's a very important thing to keep in mind in this. He declares his authority. But again, when we remember what authority was in that context, and when we talk about apostolic authority, he was not talking about power over people in some hierarchical sense, but he was talking about exousia, the right and the power to speak on behalf of Jesus. And it's up to the reader as to what to do with that. This was not claiming power over another individual. The letter is divided into five sections. Chapters 1-4 are going to be dealing with divisions in the church. Chapters 5-7 deal with marriage and sexuality. Chapters 8-10 address individual convictions about things like food and how they carry themselves that way. Chapters 11-14 talk about how to conduct ourselves during the gathering of the church, like we're doing right here. Chapter 15 takes a long, hard, deep dive into the doctrine of resurrection, which in Paul's view is central to our Christian faith, and he provides a brilliant argument from the ancient world on that. And then chapter 16 wraps the whole thing up with his final greetings. We're going to find that 1 Corinthians feels very contemporary as we're going through it. Paul touches on issues like self-image and identity, on worship wars, on sexual relations, on marriage and singleness and leadership and inequality and justice and what we do when we worship and theologies of gender and the Lord's Supper and charismatics. I mean, it's just a veritable what's what of all of the issues that we deal with in the church in our present day. It speaks to so many things we face today that it actually prompts us to start thinking, if Paul was saying that to them, what would he be saying to us as we look at our present world? Which, of course, you know, is what I will be prompting us to do, because that's sort of my job here. But the societal makeup of ancient Corinth, like all cultures of that ancient time and place in the Roman Empire, was what we call an honor-shame society. What does it mean to be an honor-shame society? Well, when you're in an honor-shame society, the one thing that you want to possess more than anything else is honor. You want to be honored by the people around you, and what is the most fearful thing to have happen is to be shamed in any way. So you will do anything to keep honor as your possession. And, you know, we try to think those things through, like it was more valuable than money. Well, money played a part in it, but money in itself was not going to do it if you didn't have honor. You had to have honor in that society. Brad Vaughan writes that when a whole culture is governed by an honor-shame paradigm, there's a particular stress on tradition, relationship, and hierarchy. In other words, whether you're keeping the traditions of that particular culture, your relationships as to who you're connected to and who you're seen with, and then hierarchy, who it is that you have power over in that. And those three factors will shape a person's social status. But not only that, their social status will then shape their sense of identity in that. Are you following what I'm saying in all of this? Okay. So I would say that an honor shame paradigm, I mean, honestly, when you think about it, that's going to function in any society that you're in. In our present world, there's plenty of things that we'd be afraid to be shamed about. Nobody wants to be canceled, right, over anything. And that's the whole idea. But in our society, it would not be in such a uniform way as it functioned then. Like right now, it's kind of a mob mentality within our society. You say one thing one day, go to bed, you wake up the next day, and you find out you've said absolutely the wrong thing, even though 24 hours before it was just fine. So, I mean, there's a weird thing going on with that. But in that society, in that world, everyone was quite aware of what was expected. Everybody knew what things brought honor. They knew what things brought shame. In that ancient setting, wealth and freedom were the highest forms of honor. And then that class distinction that evolves from that would affect every other relationship that a person would have from there on in. Who you would eat with, who you'd be seen with, who you would walk down the street next to, who you'd interact with in any kind of a public way. The different social standings within that culture did not mix. Like, we've advanced to some degree within our cultural setting so that we at least would say, well, that's wrong. But it still probably plays in a lot of people's thinkings. But in that culture, like it was cut and dry. It was black and white. You just didn't do this. You don't meet with those persons. You don't eat with those people. The thing is, Jesus, who Paul is representing, Jesus broke all of the honor-shame codes around by eating and fellowshipping with all of the ne'er-do-wells when he was ministering in Israel during his earthly ministry. He demolished the taboos of eating and mixing with disreputable people. Reputation was not on his agenda, which is why he was so deeply offensive to the people around him, because everybody was operating under this, including the Jewish people. Jesus had zero regard for an honor-shame culture that he was immersed in. So for Paul, being a Christ follower in that honor-shame culture was going to mean that Christians who were following Jesus were going to come into direct contradiction, even conflict, with the society in which they were immersed, which held to those standards. You see what I'm saying? A clash was coming. But how that clash occurs. That's a very interesting thing, and Paul is going to be getting into that. So that's going to be the heart of this letter. And the five subject headers that he addresses in this letter, those five different subjects are each going to have a singular, a common singular resolution for it, and that is love, or specifically God's love, received and then expressed or demonstrated among the believers. So with that, we're going to jump into this study. If you've got a Bible, if you're there already in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul begins with his traditional opening, a traditional greeting and introduction of himself and introduction of or definition of his readers. And so we'll begin there. Chapter 1, verse 1, this letter is from Paul, chosen by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and from our brother Sosthenes. I am writing to God's church in Corinth, to you who have been called by God to be his own holy people. He made you holy by means of Christ Jesus, just as he did for all people everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Boy, as you see, that unity thing is just cropping up right off the bat. He's opening with this whole idea. I mean, that's something just to go ahead and meditate on a little bit. You think about all the different people that you might disagree with that are Christians, all the different people that come from different backgrounds, cultural experiences, perspectives. Look at this. He made you holy by means of Christ Jesus, just as he did for all people everywhere, their Lord and ours. May God, our Father and Lord Jesus Christ, give you grace and peace. So Paul begins by explaining his calling. He's called to be an apostle. That literally just means an ambassador for the kingdom of God or for King Jesus. And then he addresses the Corinthian church. And as we pointed out, Paul is going to do a lot of correcting with the Christians in Corinth. But he begins with a thankful focus on what's right with them first. Kind of like, you know, Kim was saying today, we want to make sure that we're remembering the good in this as well. And he's not being disingenuous, he's going to have identify the problems, but because the center of his focus is on what God has done and God's faithfulness. He's able to be as positive as he is here, which is always the right place to start with these positives. So, you know, he began with his calling, explaining what his calling is. And then he's going to move into implicitly our calling is. Paul begins his address by calling a group of people who we're going to see are decidedly prideful, immoral, divided, and unloving. These people he calls God's own holy people. Now, holy, that's a loaded word. You know, we come into that, we usually equate it with somebody who's like uber religious. We have a terminology of the holier than thou or whatever. But the word simply means set apart to. So when you see holy, don't let it throw you. It just means set apart. You go and buy a puppy. Puppy illustrations. You can't go wrong with this, right? So you go and buy a puppy. It's there in a litter of puppies. But you take one of those puppies out and you take it home. That puppy is now holy. It belongs to you. It's in your house. It's part of your family. It's part of your rule set. It's yours now. It belongs to you and it's identified with you. It's no longer part of the bigger litter. So, you know, you get that then, right? So that's holy. When you think of holies, think of puppies and you're good. God calls the Corinthians his own set apart, holy people who belong to God. But then we have to take note of the tense that he uses. He made you holy. It's a perfect participle in the middle or the passive in the Greek, which is just insider baseball for saying that it's an action that is already completed in the past, which has ongoing significance in the present. So we could say, like, you know, we're going to celebrate the 4th of July coming up. So the founding fathers signed a Declaration of Independence for the colonies from England, something that was done in the past, an action that occurred in the past, which has ongoing significance for us today as we make determinations as to what it means to be an American and how we define ourselves. So we get that, right? The idea of something that occurred in the past that has present affectations of what's going on. And listen, his wording in this would not have been lost on the readers, on them, because he's not telling them what to be. He's reminding them of who they are already. And it's amazing how much this reveals when it comes to understanding our calling. Our calling is to live in harmony with the righteousness that God has already provided to us through Jesus. That's what it means to follow after him. Paul knew about the troubles in Corinth, and he's heard the stories. They're off the rail, but instead of starting his letter off saying, you all need to straighten up and get right, or anything like that, instead he says, God made you holy. It's already done, and it's passive. It's been done for you and in you by God. It's not something they did or could make happen by their own efforts. The entire Hebrew Bible reminds us of that impossibility. One of Paul's major themes is that the reconciliation that we have with God isn't something that we can earn or merit. It's given. It is done in us. And the number of times Paul points to Jesus in this short opening, he says his name four times in these three verses. It tells us how and whom, how and through whom this has been accomplished in us. Jesus, the Holy One of God, through his death and resurrection, has reconciled us with God and imputed his own righteousness to us, meaning that what's true of Jesus is now true of us, not because of our great performance, not because we're so good at this, but by his loving sacrifice for us. That is Pauline theology 101. It's something that's a recurring theme with Paul. He says it all the time. Yeah, well, but how does that work, Rob? I don't know. I wasn't asked to understand any of this. I was asked to believe it. And when I did finally believe it, that his righteousness has been imputed to me, that I'm a new creation, that I cannot out-sin God's love for me, oh my gosh, what a difference it's made in my life. How much it has changed things. But this point that God has already provided our rightness, it's so important because it helps us understand how to read 1 Corinthians. It's not a demand for sin management as a goal. It's not moralism as an end in itself. It's a passionate reminder of who we are and how that can be reflected in how we live and the choices we make and the way that we treat others and our willing cooperation with God's purposes in the flourishing of life. So to make that Genesis connection, we would say Jesus brought us back into Eden. And Paul is saying, why would we live like we're still in the land of dust when he's brought us back home to Eden? Okay, well, let's just, I want to read the entirety of his introduction here. So back to the text, verse 4. I always thank my God for you and for the gracious gifts he's given you now that you belong to Christ Jesus. Through him, God has enriched your church in every way. With all of your eloquent words and all of your knowledge, this confirms that what I told you about Christ is true. Now you have every spiritual gift you need as you eagerly await for the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. He will keep you strong to the end so that you will be free from all blame on the day when our Lord Jesus Christ returns. God will do this, for he's faithful to do what he said. And he's invited you into partnership with his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Again, rotate back through those words and look at how often Jesus or Jesus Christ is brought up into this. I mean, this is actually informing us of something, where this all comes from, the source of everything that's good. Paul hints at where he's going here in verse 4, and he thanks God for the gifts that he's given to the church in Corinth. And then he repeats it in verse 5 and verse 7. And listen, the abuse of the gifts is going to play a huge part in this letter from Paul. Even specifics about pride in their knowledge and their eloquent words. But right here, he's validating that they have received spiritual gifts. They've been empowered by God. The Corinthians are genuinely gifted people that God has provided this for. He literally says they have every spiritual gift that they need, which is amazing because when we go through this and we see just how messy they had become in all of this, and yet they are moving in some very powerful spiritual gifts. That causes me to stop and ponder this for a moment. The Holy Spirit is active in the Corinthian church even though they're employing those gifts in some very chaotic ways. I'm not sure what to do with that exactly, except to maybe, I don't know, recognizing the stunning scope of God's grace when it comes to his children, when it comes to his church. It would serve me well to look at that and remember that when I'm tempted to judge another fellowship, another church, another group of believers who don't pursue things maybe the way I do. It's just one of those things that makes me want to kind of put my hand over my mouth, you know, realizing what God deals with on a regular basis with human beings, what he deals with me on a regular basis. It's just a good reminder to zip it up and move along. Zip up your lips. And really, Paul isn't just shrugging here and saying, well, nothing matters. I don't want to send that image. You know, when we say, like, this is a messy church and God is empowering them, and isn't that amazing? And it is amazing. But this isn't just Paul like saying, yeah, see, so nothing matters, just, you know, whatever. In fact, he's going to provide the proper focal point to this in verse 9. This is what he said. Look at what he says there. God has invited you into partnership with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. That word partnership, koinonios, it's a participatory fellowship. Partnership is actually a good translation of that. It's not about the Corinthians anyway. It's about God and his faithfulness. And God always works with imperfect humans to accomplish his own purposes. But verse 9 is a reminder for us that our calling is to use our gifts in partnership with Christ, with what it is that God is doing. Yes, the Corinthians had been empowered, but not so that they could make a name for themselves and manufacture their own path to heaven, but so that they can partner with God through Jesus. Remember the pattern that we talked about from Genesis last week, how God partners with humans to lead us back to the Genesis 1 ideal, and how when Jesus came, he fulfilled that perfectly. So that now we don't have to accomplish something that we cannot do on our own, which 1,500 years of the history of the Jewish people proved for us. Now we partner with Christ, the perfect one who inhabits our lives and enables us both to will and to do God's purposes in this world. Janelle made a great point last week. I'm going to reiterate it here, saying that God has given us abilities, ingenuity, creativity, problem solving, all those things. And it's not that we were meant to abandon those things when we come into relationship with Christ, but those are the tools that God has given us to partner with him, not to be made right with him, but to partner with him. And so we look at the tools and the giftings that God has given us, and we look at the world and we see how those abilities and gifts can bring about the flourishing of life. How can I use these tools that I've been given to reveal the kingdom of God in the world where I live, in the space that I live in? And we're all going to have different giftings and different callings and different ways in which we're able to do this and represent this. I was talking to Deb Garvin this morning. She's a bookkeeper. She's smart with these things. And God's opening up paths and ways for her to be able to use those things and benefit others for the flourishing of life. This is how this works. I can't do any of those things. I can, you know, maybe draw something, but that's a very minimal, you know, value. But there's all of these things that we have that we bring together into this community. And then we express those to one another and then out into the world to reveal the kingdom of God, to reveal that Genesis 1 is here in the land of dust and spreading out through God's people. You know, when I was in my late teens and early 20s, I learned how to airbrush t-shirts here at the beach. And this was back in the very early 80s, kind of the height of the airbrush t-shirt culture. Can I get an amen, Chris? But, you know, I really enjoyed learning how to use an airbrush and paint designs on shirts and stuff. It was a lot of fun. Later on, I moved north. And you get outside of a resort town, there just wasn't any trend in painting t-shirts anywhere. But one day I saw an employment ad that was looking for an airbrush artist. And I was like, oh, that's me. I can do an airbrush art, this job. And so I naturally jumped at that, and I got hired by an artist who did what were called multiple original paintings. all that meant was that I was basically in a factory. But we'd use these paintings and stencils and paint his design over and over again on canvas paintings and then sell them as originals through some company. I didn't understand the mechanics of that. Doesn't matter. So the thing is, I never shot oil paint through an airbrush before. It was always fabric paints and into absorbent cotton T-shirts. I mean, that's how I worked. That's how I understand how the airbrush worked. So working with an oil paint, going through your airbrush onto a slick primed canvas, I mean, it's a whole other thing altogether. So even though I had the skills of using an airbrush, I was making a mess of things because I was using those skills my way instead of the way that the artist that I was supposed to be copying did. And, you know, to his credit, he was very patient with me. He kept going over with me, you know, how to hold the airbrush trigger differently, and how to work, you know, from outside in on these stencils. And at first, when he was trying to take me aside and talk to me about this, I bristled. You know, I know how to use an airbrush. I've been doing this a long time, but I wasn't partnering with the master that I was supposed to be imitating. I had to yield those skills to his instruction so that my work would properly reflect his work. And that's it. That's this Christian journey that we're on. That's what it's all about. We're yielding our lives to his shaping. Sure, there's plenty of things we know things about. Sure, there's plenty of ways in which our personalities are going to play into this, but in all of it, the goal is not to make sure that we've been able to express ourselves the way we feel is necessary. The goal always is to be reshaped by him so that our lives reflect his life. Our lives reflect Eden into the realm of dust. So that's what 1 Corinthians is going to be about. It's a call to join in partnership with Jesus to reveal in our lives just how good God really is. So let's determine to yield to him. Let's continue to learn his values and his priorities. Let's seek God's wisdom as to how those things get expressed through our lives, through the way that we interact with one another and love one another. Let's live out what God has freely provided for us, not by our efforts or abilities or ingenuity, but by his great love for us. Let that be the fuel to express his great love around us. Right on? All right, very cool. Listen, today's the last Sunday of the month, so we're going to be celebrating the Lord's table, the communion of the bread and cup. So this is how we'll be closing our service today. It's a sacrament. If you don't know what sacrament means, it just means it's a sacred ritual. It's something that the church has been doing for 2,000 years. And it's a ritual that reminds us of our relationship with Christ. You know, we're talking about this morning with 1 Corinthians, this relationship that we have, so that what's true of him is now true of us. And when we eat these things together, the eating becomes symbolic of that. You become what you eat. And so we, in participating in these elements that reflect or that image for us the sacrifice that Jesus made on our behalf, we are acknowledging, we believe that Jesus' death was on our behalf. We believe that his righteousness is at work in our lives. We believe that we're the family of God and that God is in control of our lives. Do we understand? We're all good. We understand that. So on the night that Jesus was betrayed, we're told that he gathered with his disciples to celebrate, as best we understand, the Passover meal. And when they were celebrating that, Jesus repurposed elements of that covenant meal. That was that the Passover meal was something that reminded the Israelites every year of who they were, who they belonged to, where they were going. So Jesus took those elements and he repurposed them to show this new covenant now that we have with God, not by works of righteousness done under the law, but this relationship we have because of what Christ has done in laying down his life for us. Again, I don't understand the mechanics of it. Oh, are you waiting for me, Shirley? Thank you so much. That's so sweet. I don't understand the mechanics of it. Never have. But I believe in the effects of it because I've seen them, not only just in my own life, but in yours as well. And so that's what we're doing here. That's why we do this. You know, why do we break for snacks in church? Well, we do this as this reminder to ourselves and as a commitment made to God. And as a reflection to one another, that how God's love has redeemed us and bonded us together as this family of God. So I'm going to pray over the elements here, We've got a table in the front and the table in the back. If you do have any food allergies, we do have bread for that. But we'll pray over the elements. We'll invite you to come up to the tables. The band will play some music, and then we'll gather back and close after that. So, Father, we thank you for what it is that you've provided for us. And I just pray for every heart here, Lord, as we take this meal together. I pray that the reality that these symbols are meant to represent, that the reality of your love and your salvation are mirrored in our lives. I pray, Father, that this isn't just a ritual that we do with no thought, but I pray, Father, that you by your Spirit will entice us to ponder your great love and to appreciate it and to make those determinations to show your love around us. And so we invite you here. We count this bread as emblematic of your body that went to the cross on our behalf, bearing the full consequence of our sins away from us, providing forgiveness and grace to us, providing redemption. We confess that this cup represents your blood, which was poured out, which Jesus said is a new covenant, a new kind of binding relationship with God. Not based on my efforts or abilities, but based on your love for us. You have forgiven us. You have reconciled us. Now enable us to live that out in our lives. We ask you to do this, Holy Spirit. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you.
grace flowing from His side. No greater sacrifice. What He's done, what He's done. All the glory and the honor to the Son. My sins are forgiven. My future is heaven. I praise God for what He's done. Sing for freedom He has won. Even death is dead and done. His life has overcome. Speak, say the name above all names. Over every broken. Risen from the grave. What He's done, what He's done. All the glory and the honor to the Son. My sins are forgiven. My future is heaven. I praise God. Father's will complete. He reigns in victory. Sing hallelujah to the King. He is worthy to receive all the worship we can bring. What He's done. All the glory and the honor to the Son. My sins are forgiven. My future is heaven. I praise God for what He's done. What He's done. What He's done. All the glory. My sins are forgiven. My future is heaven. I praise God for what He's done. I praise God for what He's done.
Amen, God. We thank You so much for what You've accomplished in our lives. What we could not do ourselves, You've done for us. I pray that we never get over that. I pray that that continues to inform our lives from this point forward. We thank You for meeting with us here today in this time. We praise You for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Okay, we're going to close today with a prayer. What do you call them? Responsive prayer. It's thematically on point for us with 1 Corinthians. It's a prayer for unity within the church. I will be reading the words in italics. Everybody reads the words in bold together, and this is how we'll close our service. Don't forget that we've got a parents meeting right afterwards. If you've got kids in middle school or high school, it's going to be in the building right back behind us over here immediately following this service. So let's pray this together. Father God, You've created all things. You set Your Son Jesus as ruler over all things. God of all people. Let Your will be done here as it is in heaven. Guide our nation's leaders and every elected official. God of heaven, You have called the church together to be united as Your body. Where there is division, where there is fear, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Repeat
on earth and will
all people. Amen. Amen. Go in peace, you children of God.